It's a beautiful Lord's Day, made even more pleasant by the fellowship and this example and occasion of fellowship we have together. Thank you for your presence, especially you who are visiting with us. We're very grateful that you're here to encourage us. And I'm saying that representatively of all the members here. We're very grateful that you're here with us, worshiping God with us, thinking about heavenly things. Another precious soul was added to the kingdom of Jesus Christ last night. Her name is Rebecca Martinez. Rebecca and Angel, her husband, visited with us about a month ago. And by the grace of God, we've been studying together. Last night we studied, and she was baptized into Jesus Christ, Rebecca Martinez. Her husband, Angel, is his name. And he became a Christian some years ago. He's been unfaithful to his Lord, but he also repented of his sins. We prayed together, and they hope to be here in the 10:30 service. But they also want to be identified as members of this congregation. It's a wonderful occasion of rejoicing. It was just us three last night, but I look forward to you reaching out to them and lifting them up. I said, they will rejoice with you. This family will lift you up, and they will help you along life's way on your journey to heaven, as you will help us. There are many ways it is a happy occasion, salvation number one. But also, Angel, he's not fluent in English, but he knows it pretty well. And I would like to have opportunities, God willing, to work in the Hispanic community. And he's going to be one that's going to help me. He doesn't know how much yet, but by the grace of God, I look forward to he and I working in Hispanic communities. It was just an open door that came and presented itself in the last month. I've been praying about it, and here's God's answer, I believe. So much to rejoice about. Jim Donaldson is here for the third Sunday in a row. Wasn't too long ago, he was there in a hospital bed. And here, by the grace of God, he's here with us again. What a great example Brother Jim is to us in this way, soldiering on. As somebody said, the test of a good soldier is how he fights when he's tired. And, you know, he's been in the battle, and he's continuing to fight the good fight. Everybody starts, you know, in that army, but those who really fight on after the battle has been raging prove themselves the most. And Jim has certainly been a good example of soldiering on. Well, let's get into our study this morning. You might go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, please. It was on that first Sunday after the last Passover, Jesus observed, the unthinkable happened. Jesus said that it would. They just didn't believe him. On Thursday, Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem. Thursday evening, he observed the Passover with the 12. Thursday evening, Judas betrayed Jesus. A mob of Jews arrested him. Jesus willingly, voluntarily went along with them. Nobody forced Jesus. He was led to Annas, the former high priest, and then to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. They found him guilty, they said, of blasphemy, worthy of death. But under Roman law, they could not carry out the death penalty, though the Romans would often turn their head, as in the case of Stephen, and allow the Jews to do their evil work. On this occasion, they brought Jesus early Friday morning to Pontius Pilate. They said, the charge is insurrection. He claims to be a king. So Pilate decided, I must look into this matter. Pilate is soon convinced of Jesus' innocence. And when he learns he's from Galilee, he sends him off to Herod Antipas, who's the ruler of Galilee. Jesus will not say a word in the presence of Herod Antipas, whom he once called a fox. Herod sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Pilate has Jesus scourged, hoping to win sympathy from the Jews. But there will be no sympathy for Jesus on this day. Pilate then delivers Jesus over to be executed by crucifixion. And so from the third to the ninth hour, six agonizing hours, Jesus was suspended between earth and heaven on that cruel cross, and the hope of all humanity hung in the balance with Jesus. And so Jesus died. In the ninth hour, he utters his last words. "It is finished," which in Greek is actually a word of victory, not defeat. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit, Father." It would seem at that point that Satan had won. Jesus was bruised. His body was bruised. They took his body down and they put it in the tomb of a man named Joseph. There his body lay Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday. Women came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, concerned about moving the stone because the stones were quite heavy. But when they get there, much to their surprise, the stone has already been removed. The tomb is empty. Tombs are for the dead, not for the living. Jesus is alive. The greatest event in all humanity took place on that first Sunday morning after that last Passover. Jesus was risen from the dead, fulfilling the prophecy of David. "My soul you will not abandon to Hades, nor will you allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." And fulfilling a promise that God made before he created the heavens and the earth, that mankind, humanity, would have eternal life. That's a promise God made before the worlds were. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to 12. After he appeared to more than 500 brethren, after this he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." In other words, you can go talk to those people if you would like to. Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." We don't know the exact Sunday Jesus was raised. We know it was around this time of the year because this is when the Passover occurred. But since many people are thinking about the resurrection today, as our brother, you know, mentioned in his songs this morning, focusing some on the subject of resurrection, many people thinking about that, and rightly so. And as our brother mentioned in his prayer, every day should be a day in which we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus, because it means life for humanity as well. Well, this morning, let's focus our attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something the disciples did in just about every sermon. You read the book of Acts, the subject of resurrection just goes through nearly every sermon in the book of Acts. We need to talk about this subject from time to time. Are we prepared to defend the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ on the basis of resurrection? The disciples did constantly. Let's look at some things the Bible reveals about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 tells us that among the first matters of first importance is the fact that Jesus died for our sins. All four Gospels explicitly declare the death of Jesus. We know more about the death of Jesus than we do any other ancient person in the history of humanity. Matthew chapter 27, let's look at what Matthew says in that account about the death of Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The body without the spirit is dead, James 2:26. Behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Imagine that sight. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now this is Matthew's account. In Mark's account, let's go to chapter 15 and verse 44. And we'll find here that Pilate, who is a procurator of Judea, asked the Roman centurion in charge of the execution about the body of Jesus, if it was truly dead. Mark 15:44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Now, this is a seasoned Roman soldier. He has seen death countless times, probably been in charge of various executions. And he's been specifically summoned by Pilate to give an accurate answer, an assessment of Jesus' state. And he declares Jesus dead. Now, this man's own well-being and his status before Pilate hangs in the balance. He better get this right. And so let's see what is decided. Verse 45, ascertaining this from the centurion, that is he dead or not? And the centurion answers in the affirmative. He's dead. And so, hearing this from the man who was on the site in charge, he granted the body to Jesus. Now, to prove indeed he said he was dead, the word body that's used here is not the common word for body. Common word is S-O-M-A. And the other Greek word that's used sometimes is P-T-O-M-A, toma, which is corpse. He said, you can have the corpse. The carcass is now in your charge because Jesus was dead. John's account, chapter 19. Let's look at John chapter 19. It reveals the piercing of Jesus' side. John 19 and verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, then the other, crucified there with him. Coming to Jesus, it would have been so quick to have done the same thing there, but a bone of him will not be broken. He saw he was already dead and did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately there came out blood and water. One of the soldiers wanted to make sure Jesus was dead. And so he took a spear and ran it through his side. And the result was blood and water came forth. Now, people disagree on many things during these events and the circumstances, but most will agree that the issue of blood and water in this situation confirms the death of Jesus beyond any doubt. In verse 35, John says this, "He who has seen is born witness, and born witness, his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe." And so he says that right after that soldier pierces the side of Jesus. And so John reminds us that I was a witness on site. I heard everything. I saw everything. I'm telling the truth. I was in close proximity. I am challenging you to prove me wrong. prove me wrong. He is challenging us to verify every single statement. Years ago, there was a professor at the University of Chicago, highly respected in his field. His name was Louis Gottschalk. And he used to teach his classes, among many other things, this fact. He said, the credibility of the writer is closely related to his nearness to the persons or events. The credibility of the writer is predicated upon his nearness to those events. Well, how close was John? Well, close enough that he saw blood and water coming forth from the side of Jesus. He was a very close ear and eye witness. Verify what he has to say or prove him wrong. Here's the facts. Among John, you have the other witnesses as well. Two or three witnesses, God said, should be plenty. You've got hundreds. So Jesus died. Jesus died so we can live. Jesus also was buried. He was also buried. Wilbur Smith, in his book, Therefore Stand, writes this statement. He said, we know more about the burial of Jesus than we know of the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. Again, all four Gospels declare the burial of Jesus in great detail. Let's go back to Matthew's account in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, this time verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man came to Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. He rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So they know the right location. They don't mistake it for another location. They see all of these events transpire. And so from Matthew's account, we see the following facts. It was a private burial plot, therefore no multiple graves. Secondly, this tomb of Joseph was hewn out of solid rock. There's no back door. There's one way in and there's one way out. It was a new tomb. Nobody had ever been laid there before, so there's no mistaking the body of Jesus for another. Matthew also tells us there was a large stone rolled in front of the tomb. Typically, there was an incline in front of the tomb so that the stone would be rolled down that incline. Easy to put into place, very difficult to get out of place. Archaeologists have uncovered a number of these stones and found them to be about 400 to 500 pounds in weight. And so, yeah, the women would be concerned about how to remove that stone. It is a very, very heavy stone. In Greek, the Greek word used for stone here, we get our English word megalithic. Megalithic. It's that large of the stone. Look at John's account now, chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 38. John 19, 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, about 72 pounds to us, because their pound is different than ours. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And so from John's testimony, we find that Pilate granted Joseph of Arimathea permission to have the corpse of Jesus. Now, this is further proof to me that Pilate was never convinced of Jesus' guilt, but rather of his innocence. Because typically, if a man was executed for insurrection against the Roman government, he was not given an honorable burial. He was left out as a carcass for the wild beast to partake of. But Jesus was given a very honorable burial. God made sure of that. And Isaiah prophesied that. Secondly, Nicodemus bravely joined in with Joseph. And he brings the spice, the aloes and the myrrh. And so Nicodemus and Joseph really make themselves targets of the unbelieving Jews at this point. Targets of ridicule, targets of persecution. They show more courage than Jesus' own apostles. Joseph provides the tomb, and Nicodemus provides the very expensive myrrh and aloes, fit for a king. Both showed great courage, great love, and unselfishness. The tomb was located near a garden. The tomb was new. Jesus was the only one buried in the tomb. And so as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, briefly, let's consider something said about Jesus' resurrection. Luke 24, let's look at Luke's account. Luke 24. Luke 24, beginning at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, as at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It happened that while they were perplexed about this, two men suddenly appeared in dazzling apparel. The women were terrified, bowed their faces to the ground. The men said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, he has arisen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, rise again." And they remembered his words. Hundreds of witnesses saw Jesus after his resurrection. These women here. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren at one time. He said most of whom are still alive. He appeared to James, the apostles. And then he says, last of all, as unto one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, the testimony of two or three witnesses confirms every fact. This is a case which has hundreds and hundreds of sound witnesses. These witnesses are not naive. They're not gullible men and women. Even after the apostles are told that the tomb was empty, Mary gives them that news, they refuse to believe. And it's only after they see Jesus and Thomas sees the imprint of the nails in his hands and the spear scar in his side, he and they exclaim, "My Lord and my God." And a short time later, they go to the very people that crucified Jesus, and they boldly proclaim, "He is the Christ. God has raised him from the dead, and we are his witnesses." And they never change that testimony, even to the point of martyrdom. The best response the Jewish leaders can give or come up with is in Matthew, where they say, "You are to say the disciples stole away the body while you were sleeping. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will keep you out of trouble." So they gave them money, and that's the news that they spread among the people. Now, that's the best they can do. The disciples stole the body. Such a shallow, foolish response has consequences. If the disciples stole the body of Jesus, then why weren't they arrested? Breaking a legal seal, stealing a well-guarded body, that's a serious crime in the first century. So why weren't Jesus' disciples arrested? If Jesus' disciples stole the body, then the guards must have been asleep and therefore subject to punishment for dereliction of duty. Why were they paid instead of punished? And if the guards were asleep, how do they know who stole the body? Seems like an obvious question to me. Should men who sleep through a crime be called upon to testify as to what happened during the crime? If the disciples stole the body, then here are some practical facts. First, mentally, psychologically, they're in a state of shock. These disciples have to overcome all their fears, the bewilderment over what just happened. To them, it's like, wait a minute, what just happened? I thought the kingdom was going to be this way. They thought like most Jews. They're completely bewildered. So they're going to have to overcome all of that, come out of hiding, agree on a new plan of action, stealthily go to the tomb, remove the seal, remove the stone, this megalithic stone, enter the tomb, carry the body of Jesus out, all without waking up the guards. It's absurd in the least. Who can believe it? And then, of course, go proclaim Jesus as risen Lord and be willing to suffer terrible persecution, even death, while believing a lie. Who can believe that? But the world often does. Why did the Jews not search for the body? Why didn't they demand the apostles produce the body? Why did the Jews not imprison, punish the disciples? If the Jews could have produced the body, I guarantee you they would have. Why were the apostles as astonished as others upon learning the tomb was empty? Why would the disciples continue to preach the resurrection of Jesus boldly without reservation or concern for their lives? How do we explain the remarkable change in the apostles? After the resurrection of the day of Pentecost, they're boldly proclaiming Jesus, and that train of zeal never stops. Why was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the heart and core of every message? What did they do with the body? Where did they hide it? Again, they didn't go off to Tarshish to preach these things. After Jesus was raised, they went to the very people who had crucified him. And they said, this Jesus God has raised up again. Because he was raised from the dead. What does that mean to us? Well, let me simply quote this passage from 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. How does this apply to us? What does it mean to you and I today? Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died so we can live and live for him. Our teaching is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. The apostles are true witnesses. In Christ the risen Lord, our sins are forgiven. All who die in him die in hope. And the only ones who are to be most pitied are those who don't believe. Paul said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor, your toil, your fellowship, your prayers, your assembling, your teaching, all the deeds you're doing to help other people, it's not in vain in the Lord, because Jesus is a risen Savior. Would you like to be a part of a family like that? He died so you can live. And though you may be dead in your sins right now, in just a few minutes, you can rise with him in newness of life in the watery grave of baptism and have that hope that these apostles speak of, hope of eternal life with him, because he is a risen Lord. Tombs are for the dead, not the living. Our Savior lives forever and reigns in heaven. Would you serve him this day? Let this song further encourage you to do that as we stand and sing, please.